on the subject of the word saved in its various forms. Saved in the Bible is a pretty generic word. We've used the example before where the Apostle Paul told Timothy, he said, bring the books and pay attention to reading, because by reading you'll save yourself and them with you. And obviously he's not talking about you're going to read a book and get born again. What do you mean saved from? You mean saved from ignorance? And so whenever you see the word saved in your Bible, you ask yourself, saved from what? What are we talking about here? Well, universally, the word saved will always mean delivered. Okay, delivered. So we're going to look at that a little bit more here. We'll be getting into 1 Corinthians, and we'll see that the whole tack that Paul takes on the word begins to change. So, Pastor Hayne, would you stand and pray for this service?
Father in heaven, we are grateful for the presence and power of your Spirit. We thank you, dear Father, that he is able to work in our hearts and minds and bring us to a clear understanding of the teachings of the word that he inspired. Now we pray you bless Pastor, grant him the power that is needed for this message, the clarity of thought, and the presentation of speech, so that through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ may be honored. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to be going back to actually to Romans 11 before we launch into 1 Corinthians. Romans 11. And we'll look at verse 14. The Apostle Paul was talking about preaching to the Gentiles, and he saw it as a good thing in the sense of provoking the Jews. And he says in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, I might save some of them. Okay? Wouldn't it be good if some of those Jews got jealous when they saw the Gentiles rejoicing and serving God, and in that they themselves should end up being saved. And when we go on down to verse 26, we see it. He says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall take away ungodliness, and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So all through the book of Romans, and we showed how starting in Romans chapter 5 and going on up through, Paul always spoke of saved in a future tense. Okay? That doesn't mean we're sitting around chewing our fingernails wondering, gosh, I wonder if I'm in or I'm out. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? In the Dark Ages, one of the reasons they're called the Dark Ages is people didn't have knowledge. And I remember one time listening to a man teach on music, and he said, if you listen to the music of the Dark Ages, the madrigals, it's almost sorrowful and such. People didn't understand. And then when Martin Luther really began to expostulate what's been said in the Word of God, and men got to know that, you hear the change in the music, okay? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In other words, it's woken up. And then in about 100 years or so, the new enlightenment, things began to come in, and people began to question things, and so music became sensual again in Bach and Wagner and such. But there was a period of time in there when you listen to Handel and Mozart and such, where those men actually wrote music that does not stir any particular emotion. Okay. Music, spread thy voice around, sweetly flow, sweetly. That's Mozart, okay? And if you were to whistle that, it doesn't make you happy, it doesn't make you sad, it doesn't make you jealous, it doesn't give you any emotion. It purely works with your spirit. Since those men died, no one's been able to do that. All music today conveys either a body movement, Beethoven, boom, 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 boom. Right? There's emotion in that, you know, you get into that. But there was a time when God unlocked, to at least European men, this idea of salvation, what God can do. And men began to understand that, whereas in the Middle Ages, men lived in a darkness and wondered, waited till they died to find out if they had salvation. And even when you study the Anabaptists of that time, the Lollards and the Poor Men of Lyons and the Albigensians and the various groups that weren't Roman Catholic, they didn't have that assurance in their theology that you could die and know for sure that you were going to heaven. They didn't have that. And that is not what Paul's talking about all through Romans when he's making saved to be a future tense thing. Because when Paul's talking about, he's talking about the deliverance of Israel. And he's talking about when Jesus Christ comes back and takes your flesh. Okay? Raises up those bodies. That's that salvation he's talking about all through the book of Romans. But now let's go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to see him change his tact. He's going to speak of it in present tense, something we're more comfortable with. And by the way, yes, it was a big day yesterday. Sam coming in, find out one more Asquith got his club and the girl dragged her into the game, all right? We like that, all right? And, you know, I've trained my boys like, you know, my daddy trained me. You find a good-looking woman with poor taste in men, and don't let her know, all right? It's absolutely, you know, just keep her flummoxed or whatever else until, you know, they make that, make that last step. And, all right, there they are. Then they're going to discover what they really have. And we ask if women can get together and commiserate together over that, but too late now, ladies. That's why we bring you into a church that believes in the sanctity of marriage. It's over. It's done. You're stuck forever. All right? All right. So 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God."
Yeah, that's good.
Okay? No longer is he talking about saved when we shall be saved from wrath through him. He said, we are, present tense, right now we're saved. Now, let me tell you something. I wake up a lot of mornings and I don't feel saved. I'm tired, parts of my body ache or whatever else. And, but yet there's a reality that I have a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. This thing is settled. It's over. It's done. It's been taken care of. And so Paul is now going to speak of salvation in those terms. And so he makes the point, for the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God, okay? And if there's something that distinguishes the Baptists, it's that idea that we still believe in preaching. I heard of a preacher one time that had a growth on his larynx and he went to the doctor about it. The doctor said, we may have to take your larynx out. And he was in agony. He was a preacher. Okay? And, he begged that doctor, find some way. And they put him through some different therapies and things. And one day he went to the doctor. And he was on a college campus where he's going to the doctor. And the doctor told him, he said, we're going to be able to save your voice. I can preach, he yelled. I can preach. He ran out of the building. I can preach. I can preach. Some old hippie said, I'll bet you can. Yeah. But we believe in the power of preaching. And that's the thing that's constantly under attack, is that idea of not having people preach. I'm all for testifying. I love that. I'm all for singing. I love it. They all have a place in that. Okay? But It's the foolishness of preaching. And again, it doesn't make sense on paper why preaching should do what it does. Now, anybody who's ever used a tool, if you've ever tried to take a drill and drill into something, and it's tough, we'll get you a hammer drill. Or is that a reciprocating? It's a whole different effect. I can tell you that. When I'm preaching, I'm turning on the hammer drill.
That's right.
All right? We're ramming it home. All right? We're bringing it home. Now, the old Methodists, probably there's never been anything ever to excel the old Methodists. They probably just, the more I read, I love the old Methodist circuit riders. I just do. I love to read about them. I love their writings, everything else. And they absolutely preached. Peter Cartwright, the old Methodist circuit rider, go to great lengths to preach. And he'd been known to tackle a cowboy off of a horse and then fist fight together and then him preach to the guy on the ground and get him saved, all right? And, you know, just different times. You know, we're dealing before the Civil War. And, but those old Methodists, they could preach. And God believes in preaching.
Yes, amen.
The world uses psychology to affect people.
Uh-huh.
You know, one of the... there's a fascinating book out called Founders and Sons. And I forget the name of the man who writes it. He's an Israeli, and he writes about the founding of modern Israel. And he goes all the way back to the Russian Bund. What is the Bund? The Bund was a communist movement in the late Tsarist Russia. And who was in this communist movement? Almost all Jews. They were the intellectuals, or the ones who went to university, and they were the ones not tethered to the Russian Baptist Church. Most of them had lost their faith at one time or another, and so they became the communists of Russia. And when pogroms would start, these men would leave and they would go to Palestine, this great work of God. And they would go there and they set up communal farms called kibbutz, plural kibbutzim, okay? And they would set up these communal farms, and I believe Alon is the name of the guy that wrote it. I have to look it up, but it's, again, Founders and Sons. And he talks about how they'd be on these communal farms, and you've heard me tell the story before of the Negev Desert, how they would they'd give everybody a 1 square meter of land, and they would take a bucket, they'd go down to the river, pour it on their 1 little meter, and they'd beat that with a hammer. Beat it with a hammer. Beat it with a hammer. And finally, when they pulverized their little square meter, and it's now lush soil, they've broken up where the Romans had sowed salt into it. They've broken up 2,000 years of it sitting there baking with no vegetation. But their Bible told them that had been alive one time. And they broke that up. And that's why today, when you satellites, there's actually a green line. You can see the border of Israel. They brought that all back to life again. They knew that that could live. Well, what kind of people would do that? Well, he actually explains there were communists who would do this kind of work. And they would work sometimes 18 hours, and then they would come back in, and then they would have self-examination times. It's a huge thing with communists. They'd sit there and talk about how did you treat the tools today? You know, did you put them in the right place? And people would stand up and confess, no, I didn't put the tools in the right place. It's a huge thing with communists. If you study the Red Revolutions and in China and the terrible things that went on there with Mao Zedong and the 50 million people that starved to death under him and enforced him. How do you get people to do that kind of thing? And one of China's great historians today, the man who actually has put the figure of 50 million people on it, and that's with government censorship he's put 50 million people on. You can imagine if there was no censorship. But he talked about watching his own father starve to death and thinking it was right. Because his father just didn't think right. And he today he's ashamed of that. It's an awful thing to him. But he remembers at the time being so propagandized. Okay? And what did they do? Well, they would sit there and have self-confession times and make everybody feel guilty and terrible and talk. And they would all confess things together that they'd done. And it's a great propaganda tool. Now, you have to be careful because I watch Baptists get in that same thing, okay? Stand there and try to get everybody feeling guilty and talk and you know, you do this or do that. And again, I'm not against self-confession. I'm not against you trying to get things right, okay? But let the foolishness of preaching hammer home the truth to you, okay? Let the foolishness of preaching do that. Let God's word bang that home and do what it's supposed to do. One of the things that I look at for preaching is, did the word of God stir in my heart when that man was speaking? Remember on the road to Emmaus, and you remember what the disciples said. They said, did not our hearts stir within us? We didn't recognize his face. He made himself look different. Okay, we didn't recognize his voice because he made himself look different. But one thing that happened for sure, our hearts stirred within us when that man spoke. And so it's one of those things here that what we look for when we have preachers come in here is, did our hearts stir within us? Did it stir things up? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, he talked about how that if you prophesy, what do you mean prophesy? Well, it's not like I'm getting new prophecies out of heaven, okay? Don't ask me about the stock market, all right, or anything of that sort. I don't have anything of that sort, but I can look in the Word of God and I can tell you the future. I know Jesus Christ is coming back, okay? I can tell you the future. I can read the coming again, maybe morning, maybe new. I can prophesy in that sense. And I can take the Word of God and I can speak to you authoritatively of what God's going to do and what he's going to do. The Apostle Paul said, if you do that in the house of God and the unbeliever comes in, then are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And he will confess that God is in you of a truth. And so when people come to the house of God, I'm interested in putting them under the preaching. I want them to hear preaching. I want God to stir in their hearts. I want God to bring up stuff in their hearts I've never dreamed of or thought of. Okay? I'll have people come to me, Pastor, you were preaching, and I remembered this. I didn't preach on that particular thing, but the Holy Ghost knew what was in their heart. And he brings that thing up in their heart. Yes. So God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. Okay? And it goes on and it says this, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And, you know, every age has had wise people. I remember one time reading a thing about man's knowledge, and it talked about the Louvre in Paris, that great museum, and it says it has miles and miles of bookshelves of scientific facts that no one believes anymore. Okay? And just miles and miles of that. We've got this book here of absolute scientific fact. All right? And we still believe it. Okay? And every once in a while, someone will come along, oh, the Bible was wrong on this. And I remember one time reading a thing where in the late 1800s, the Ivy League universities had archaeologists convince them that there were no camels in Palestine in the age of Abraham. And everybody go home and tell their preachers, oh, you guys are so dumb. Whoever wrote the Bible didn't know that. And about 20 years later, they realized, no, those archaeologists were stupid. There really were camels in Palestine in the 80s. All right, but all the people went to school in that period of time, you know, end up atheists or whatever else and didn't believe it. And so every generation brings in this foolishness. They bring in these things. I don't sit there and argue evolution with people. I'll just ask again, oh, you believe in two-celled creatures? What do you mean believe in two-celled creatures? Well, if you go to any fossils, you can look at them under microscopes, you can find fossilized one-celled creatures. There's been one-celled creatures as long as there's been creation. Well, if evolution was true, when did the two-celled creatures come? Okay? It's not like one day when one-celled creature was pregnant with an ostrich, all right, and came out. I mean, there had to be this period of time where you had two-celled creatures on there. Can you imagine how long that must have lasted? Right. How about the four-celled creatures? How about the eight-celled? 16, 32, 64. Like, how many, you know, how long were they out there? And they don't have those. And you, by faith, when you go to a public school, by faith, you have to believe that.
Right.
Okay? And yet there's no science behind that whatsoever. It never happened. There's never been two-celled creatures. There's never been four-celled creatures. There's never been eight-celled creatures. There's never been 16-celled creatures. There's never been 32-celled creatures. But God's brought to naught the foolishness, okay, of the wise. He's brought that to naught, okay? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, the Bible says. It's one of those things, you know, for those of us my age or whatever, or 40s or 50s or whatever, you remember being 18. Professing ourselves to be wise, all right? And, you know, and all of us have different ways we did it, All right, but we all did it, and we're just so sure, whatever else, and you look back now, and I'm glad of that. It's just a natural thing. You just look back and realize I was an idiot, all right? Doesn't mean everything I did was foolish or whatever, but most of it was. Now it goes on, it says this at verse 20, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, you pull that apart. For in the wisdom of God, God had some wisdom, and he said, the world by wisdom will never find me. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom will never find him. What's that mean? It means that philosopher that goes, sits on top of a mountain in a Zen yoga position and says, he's not going to find God. Okay? The guy that sits there and tries to take all the wisdom of the world. I'll study the Buddha for a while. And the Zoroastrians for a while. And then I'll read through the Quran. And then I'll read some Bible. I'll study and meditate on Thomas Aquinas. And I'll put all these things together. And I'll understand God. And it says, no, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That isn't how God reveals himself. God reveals himself in the foolishness of preaching. That's how God chose to reveal himself. How he chose to do it. You know, when John Wesley first was born again, and again, I just love, I love to read his journals. I've got an abbreviated one, an audio file to listen to, but it, you know, his journals were actually 26 volumes, like the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's how long his journals are. And those are with him going back and editing them to take the private embarrassing things of his life out. Things that, or maybe that would talk too much about other individuals or something. And he put all those together, and when you read and understand the things that they went through, but he talks about when he first stood there in Aldersgate, and the Moravians had been preaching to him for a year and a half to 2 years, this idea that he needed to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And he actually left Savannah, Georgia, knowing that he was lost, knowing that he did not have salvation, under conviction about it, okay? And he got back to London, and there he meets Peter Baylor. And Peter Baylor shows him again why he needs this man, Jesus Christ. Not in the sense of a picture on his heart or anything else, but he needs to have that conversion experience. And Wesley then writes in his journal, I determined to do all that I could to seek this man, Christ Jesus, and to know him. And to have no other occupation in life other than to know him. And he finally goes to a Bible study in Aldersgate, and they're reading from the preface of Martin Luther's book on Romans, and Wesley finally understands. He says, I was strangely warmed, okay? Finally, that understanding came in. He said, I understood that I did indeed know Christ, that I was known of Christ, and he understood that. And the next time he was invited into a church to preach, he preached, and the deacons came up afterwards and said, sir, you'll never preach in this church again. And all for the next few weeks, he went from one place to another, and they told him, no, you'll never preach in here again. Okay, we're not going to have any more of that in here. But sometimes some of the lowly, poor people would come up to him and say, but could you speak to us? We heard a little of that. And to his great shame at the time, he began to speak in the fields. And he learned, but can you imagine being able to speak without amplification to 10,000 people? You know what Benjamin Franklin said of George Whitefield? And by the way, you know that one of the best friends that George Whitefield ever had was Benjamin Franklin, who went to hell as a deist. Okay? Whitefield used to spend nights in Franklin's house. We used to spend weeks and times in Franklin's house. Okay? And he never got Franklin to convert, ever. Okay? You read, Franklin just lived as an adulterer and a fornicator for the rest of his life. It didn't do a bit of good. But Franklin one time heard him preaching in Boston Common and was amazed how that every word Whitefield spoke could be heard. And so he paced off 1 English mile and stood there and still heard every word. Mm-hmm. When Whitfield got done, his throat used to bleed, okay? When he got done preaching to these people. And out there, and it's called that time of the Great Awakening. And it's not an awakening of people getting saved, it's an awakening of them understanding they're lost. That was the awakening. Awake thou that sleepest, okay? Wake up, understand that God has to move here. And when you study those times and understand those preachers and such, you know, we'd say, well, George Whitfield must have been a terrible soul winner. He never got Franklin saved, you know. Peter Baylor must have been a terrible preacher. Here's Wesley, he's dealing with him, and it took Wesley a year and a half after he dealt with him to get saved. But see, in those days, your fruit remained. It stayed there. When people got saved, it changed their lives. It was something, it was not a light little decision somewhere to make, you know, in a fleeting moment. It was life-changing, okay? Those of you ladies who've been through childbirth, that wasn't just some light little thing where you went through a drive-thru and came out with a baby. No, it was agony, and it brought you to the jaws of death, all right? And it wrenched every single thing in you with pain and agony, and then the joy, and you forgot that pain and agony. And I remember those days. We've had 8 children, okay? And I remember standing there with my wife, and she'd be going through this thing. You know, again, I'm not one of these people who wants to watch all that. But I had a wife that didn't want me to leave. So I'd be up towards the head, and the doctors could be down in that, all right? And I'm standing up there and talking to her, but she's in agony. She's screaming, she's holding my hand, she's digging her nails into her. I'm in agony, she's in agony. And then the baby's born. And she's not in agony anymore. I'm not over it. All right? I'm still sitting there torn to pieces. Oh, the baby, it's so much. What happened to all the agony? It's gone. I mean, she doesn't feel the pain anymore. Yeah, but it doesn't matter to her. That pain doesn't matter any. The joy that that baby's been born is so great, it's just overwhelming to her. And I'm still, again, I ain't over it. Alright? I used to tell her this, you know, we'd sit there in bed and those babies would be kicking. I said, I'm gonna write this down. And when that kid's 15, I'm reading it to him and beating him.
Yeah.
Person under conviction, it hurts. That hurts to be under conviction. There's pain to be under conviction. And I thank God. I thank God for every woman that can just, oh, it's time, goes into the hospital, baby's born, and come out. There are women like that. Okay? I remember she had a couple of them so quick, I told her we probably could use the drive-thru. She never wanted to, but we probably could. But there's other women, 24, 48, 72 hours of labor. Okay? And you'll find salvation often works that way. But it says this, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. The world isn't going to like what we do. They're never going to like what we do. God likes what we do. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want you to stop and think about this. If you remember when Joab decided to kill men in time of peace as if it was war, he would call them over. Let me kiss you, my brother. And grab them by the beard and jam that knife right up into their guts. Okay? And one of them, David, said, died he not like a fool? Died he not like a fool? Imagine what Peter was thinking when Judas just walked up to Jesus and kissed him and took him. But that was the foolishness of God. It's wiser than anything that men have ever done. Okay? It's the foolishness of God, and it's wiser than anything men ever did. The Apostle Paul said, if the princes of this world had known, they'd have never crucified the Lord of glory. Never would have done it. Okay? But God got his way. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. This is what God has chosen. God gets the glory. When God wanted men to fight in Israel and thousands showed up, he made them go down and only took 300 of them. We're just going to take the small little group here. I'm going to get the glory out of this by this having been that what's done it. Okay? God chooses those foolish. He calls many, but only few are chosen. You know what one of the problems is with people who are called? They can never make themselves in their own minds to be weak. They can never be base. They never see themselves as foolish. And God never chooses them. Okay? God chooses the foolish, the base, the weak. And the gospel shows people what they are so that you understand exactly what you are and you realize your powerlessness and your weakness. That's what God chose. Verse 28, the base things of this world, the things that are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Right now I have wisdom. Not because I've had good schooling, not because I had good parents or anything else. I have wisdom because I have a man named Jesus Christ. And righteousness. I have righteousness, not because I handled everything right yesterday, not because I've handled everything right today. It's because I have this man, Christ Jesus, who was made unto me righteousness, okay? And sanctification and redemption. I have them now. I am saved now. I have what God gives in Christ Jesus. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Turn real quick to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just stop and think for a second even what that said. Kanye said, grace be to you. Okay? John Mark, grace be to you. Okay? Charity, grace be to you. Okay? Grace be to you. Okay. Grace be to you. This is what God's offering here. Grace be to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Whatever spiritual blessings are in heavenly places, in Christ, they're all yours. In Christ, you possess them. Now, Jody, you got four kids. You got a husband almost as terrible as I am as a husband. And I would imagine there's many a day you wake up and don't quite see it that way. All right? But in heavenly places, you have them all. Can you imagine the day that Mephibosheth came to David's table? Lame of feet. All of his relatives have been slaughtered and killed in this great civil war. Here's this enemy, David. He's heard all his life how terrible David is. And he comes and stands before that table and David says, my baby child, you'll be as a son to me. And he tells his servant, he says, I want you to go out and find all of Saul's lands and restore them all to him. There came a time when God restored all that Adam lost to me. Everything that Adam had thrown away, God restored all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He gave all those back. And then if Mephibosheth stood in that house in order not to be a stranger there. You know what that meant? Dinner was a little late. He could walk right in the kitchen, nibble things off the table. He could have gone ahead and walked around, wandered through the halls. It's all for him. Because David said, you'll be as a son to me. The Bible wants you to know that present tense, right now, God has given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If there's a spiritual blessing in heaven, there's a glorious thing in heaven. You have as much right to it as any angel. You have as much right to it as the Father. You have as much right to it as the Holy Ghost. You have as much right to it as Jesus Christ, because he's made it all yours. Present tense. Pastor Haynes.